finishing up chapter 2 tonight, I hope. Maybe not.
We'll see how it goes.
But that's chapter 2. The last couple of weeks, we've kind of looked at verse 38 in particular and the idea of water baptism. 2 weeks ago, well, actually 3 weeks ago, because we missed the 1 week when I was sick.
Right.
We covered the 12 different baptisms that are in Scripture. And then last week, we looked at how water baptism is presented through Scripture, going back into the Old Testament and working our way through the Scriptures. So tonight, I want to, hopefully, the game plan is for us to get through verse 47, the end of the chapter. Whether we do or not, we'll find out. So, Acts 2 and verse 39. For this promise belongs to you and your children, as well as to all those who are distant, whom Gad and I, our Elohim, shall invite to himself. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, deliver yourselves from this perverse generation. So those who acknowledged the truth of his word were baptized. In that day, about 3,000 souls were added. They continued steadfastly in the apostolical doctrine of a community and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Reverential awe came over every soul, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. And all they who believed were together, and whatever belonged to them was of the community. And they sold their property and possessions, and distributing the proceeds to all as everyone had need. Every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, praising Elohim and having favor with all the people. And Yahweh added to the ecclesia the ones who were being delivered daily. Now, I chose to read it from here because it actually, believe it or not, is a lot more literal than the King James.
Oh, yeah.
And the King James, in some areas of Scripture and Acts, tends to deviate from literalness and tries to stay poetic. It's good to memorize and things like that with it because there's a repetition to it. But I think the literalness is really important for us to really understand what's going on here.
Well, yeah, and the 47th verse, back half of the part, King James is definitely going to support a Calvinist position.
It is. But the most literal idea with that, I have a footnote there.
Okay.
The footnote is, this is what the footnote says. But we hold the King James Version in high regard. The rendering at the end of this verse in the King James Version is unfortunate at best. Fatalists looking for predestination at every turn can easily take the words such as should be saved to mean those who are elect but not yet saved. The Universal Version Bible literal rendering clears this up. And it is literal in that sense. Now, I want to start here at verse 39. And in verse 39 it says, for this promise, I'm not sure the King James, what that says.
For the promise is unto you and to your children.
So it's similar. For this promise belongs to you and your children. It's going back to the idea of each one of them receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is a promise that God had given through Jesus, actually. Remember in John, where Jesus said he would have to go away and he would send to them the Comforter? Well, this is the promise that's being talked about here. And this promise consists of the Holy Spirit and the giving of him so that they would have the ability to perform supernatural things. For instance, in Mark 16, Mark 16 ends with the idea that these signs would follow those that believe. And it goes through a number of signs. Now, if we take Mark 16 in context, it would be a little bit future from where we are in Acts. But the idea is that they had to receive a supernatural empowering from the Holy Spirit. It was promised to them. And if they actually repented and were water baptized, they then received salvation. That then brought with it the gift of the Holy Spirit who would be given to them, which would then allow them to be able to perform these supernatural miracles and signs. Okay. Now, all of this was promised to the nation and to their children. And then it says, as well as to all those who are distant. Now, the idea of those who are distant isn't Gentiles. It's Jews who are outside of the land of Israel who are still living in other nations that had probably ended up there through one of the exiles or one of the captivity periods.
So it's just Jews.
To just Jews. Which is really what Acts 2 is written to.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, verse 36, for instance, let all the house of Israel understand. And over and over again, Peter talks to the Jews, you men of Israel, he says earlier in the chapter. The idea is that he's speaking to Jews, and he's elaborating some truths to them. So this promise, then, is given to the Jews. Now, verse 40... It says, with many other words, he testified that he, being Peter, and exhorted them, saying, deliver yourselves or save yourselves from this perverse generation.
Now, I get rotten written here. I don't know who called it rotten.
You could look at that word as corrupt.
Yeah.
Would be another way to understand it.
Jesus, not to work.
Right, which is an old-fashioned way of saying the same thing. Crooked. Corrupt, I kind of like that, though.
You could probably get away with insulting somebody and they wouldn't know it, saying you are untoward.
You could.
They would know what you were saying.
But I mean, literally, if we took that into modern English, it's the same idea. He's talking about somebody who is corrupt or crooked or unethical in a moral sense. That's the idea of the word. And the idea is that Peter is telling them that they need to be saved from that generation that they're among. Now, we read in verse 41, those who acknowledged or confessed the truth of his word were baptized. In that day, about 3,000 souls were added. And we have to understand, we just looked at water baptism in verse 38. They had a repentance. All that simply means is a change of thinking, change of mind, change of direction. Then they're water baptized for their salvation, for the remission of sins. And then it says that day. Now, we have to understand that day can have two meanings. The one that we think of in English when we say that day, it would be the day of Pentecost. But oftentimes in Scripture, and in particular in Hebrew and in Greek, I can use the phrase that day to mean something that's a longer period of time than 24 hours. For instance, that day could be a reference, just using an example, The book of Amos refers to that day. And that day in the book of Amos is the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord.
Yahweh?
Yeah. That day.
Yeah.
So that would be at least a 3.5-year period of time in Amos. But it's a specific day and referred to as that day. Ezekiel and Jeremiah do that over and over again in their books. They'll refer to that day being a reference to a particular time. Now, Jeremiah is typically to the time frame when Nebuchadnezzar comes into the city of Jerusalem and ransacks the city of Jerusalem. And as he's ransacking the city of Jerusalem, they're being led to captivity. And that day is the whole process that began with Nebuchadnezzar laying siege to the city and culminating in them being brought out of the city. That was a few years. So you know, when you read that day, it doesn't automatically mean that particular day.
The time frame.
Right. But, you know, just so you're aware that it could be longer period of time than just a 24-hour day. Now, the idea is that there's 3,000 people or 3,000 souls that are added to that ecclesia or church. Now, remember when we began chapter 2, there were 120 people in the upper room, right? Now you're having 3,000 people added to that 120. And that's the point. They responded to Peter's message. And when they responded to that message, they're added into that group. Now, it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly. What does steadfastly mean?
Diligently.
Okay. They continued steadfastly. They continued diligently, continuously, in the apostolical doctrine of a community and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I want to look at this word community for a second. God always intended Israel to be a community. Back in the Old Testament, he would use a word and he would call it assembly. Sometimes he would refer to it as a congregation. The idea, though, is it's a community. And this community is based off of the apostles' doctrine. I want to look at this doctrine for a minute, just so we have an idea what this community is based off of. Because it's important for us to understand that, I think. Because we're going to see it's not the same doctrine that the church today would have. There's some radical differences. So if you want to turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. If somebody could read verse 21, that would be great. 20 and 21.
The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.
I want to stop there. This is an account where a rich young man comes to Jesus, and he says, what do I have to do to have salvation? And Jesus tells him to keep the law. And the rich man goes, well, which one? And Jesus reiterate some of them, and he says, well, I've kept all of them. What do I lack? And then, you know, Jesus gets a little bit more specific. And the more specific is this.
You need to sell all that you have. Give all that money that you get from the sale to the poor and follow me. Now, this, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call this, just because we all have an idea, I'm going to call it biblical communism.
Well, Jesus was talking about the law of love.
Right.
And he was thinking of the law of the Ten Commandments.
Right. And the idea here is that they're just, Jesus is specific. He wants them to sell all they had and to follow him. And the rich man goes away sorrowing because he has a lot of property and he doesn't want to sell it. And then, you know, this sparks a whole other discussion with the apostles. But the point is, this is something that Jesus was teaching that would be in place at some point. Let's go to Luke for a second. Luke chapter 12. No, it's solid doctrine for that.
Well, he would show that the guy didn't have love for his fellow man because he wasn't willing to do that.
He loved things other than his fellow man and God. He had things that were in the way. Luke 12 in verses verse 32 down through 34. If somebody'd like to read that.
Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. So where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Now notice here what Jesus is saying. He's reiterating what he said in Matthew 19.
Yeah.
But now he's talking to believers. And he's saying, you know, to the little flock, it's the believing remnant in Israel. And he's commanding them to sell their possessions, give it to the poor. They would have a purse or a bag that isn't going to wear out. It's kind of interesting he uses that terminology. And they will have a treasure in heaven that will continually increase. Right? And no thief can ever steal it, and it can't be corrupted. And then he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. The idea is, and it goes back to what Lillian said, the rich man loved other things more. He didn't have that love for his fellow man and for God. He cared about his possessions more. And God is saying, where your treasure is where your heart will be. And your treasure should be me and the kingdom that I'm giving to you. Sell what you have, give it away, and I will provide. That's the idea. Now, let's go back into Acts, chapter 2, where we were. And look at verse 45, if somebody'd like to read that.
And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need.
So they did this. This is what they were doing. Okay? Those 3,000 souls that had been added to the 120 sold all they had. They gave their possessions away and they distributed the wealth and they took care of each other as a need arose. Now, follow in Acts, though, chapter 4, verse 34. And let's go 34 through 37, if somebody'd like to read that.
Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
So we see that taking place in chapter 4. In chapter 5, it begins with Ananias and Sapphira. And we all know that story, right?
I know.
Oh, we'll read through it then, because I think it's 50.
Very illustrative.
Yeah. Verse 1 of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a property. He kept back for himself part of the proceeds, with his wife's knowledge. He brought only part of it and placed it at the apostles' feet. Ananias said, Peter, why has adversary taken possession of your heart, that you should try to deceive the Holy Spirit and dishonestly keep back part of the price paid to you for this land? Remaining, did it not remain yours? And when sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that this action was put into your heart? You did not lie to the people, but to Elohim. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. And great awe came on all them that heard these things. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So Peter asked her, tell me, did you sell the land for that price? She answered, yes, that was the price. How could you have agreed together to put to the proof the spirit of Yahweh? Peter asked her. Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and these men will carry you outside as well. And at once she collapsed at his feet and gave up the soul. So when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great awe came on all the ecclesia, and as many as heard these things. Now, it's interesting, they were to sell what they had and give their possessions away. These individuals decided, well, we'll give part of it, and we'll lie and say that we're giving all of it, and nobody will be the wiser, and we'll be better off. In other words, it's almost like that individual that has this idea, well, I don't really quite believe the gospel, but oh, there's a chance it might be true, so I guess I'll be half in. You can't be halfway in. You're either a believer or you're not. And the way that God dealt with them is he slayed them in the spirit. Not a good thing.
They got buried awful fast.
They did. It was, boom, you're done.
And they had to have a cold dog or a cake somewhere. It was empty.
Yeah. So
what is the reaction of the people? The rest of the community.
Yeah, great awe.
Great awe. And yeah. So, what do you think was the position that Ananias and Sapphira held in their midst?
You know,
I think they were known as a couple of scholars.
I think they were probably people that were held in somewhat high regard. You know, who knows what's really in somebody's heart? And these individuals.
By the abundance of the heart. The words of the mouth. The heart.
Well, eventually the truth comes out with them.
Yeah, but you know, people that would pull stuff like that, they probably were not saved, right?
They were not. I wouldn't think. Mm-hmm. So, you know.
It's an end of death that John talks about.
You know, they lied to the Holy Spirit here, and it caused their death.
It doesn't happen very often. Not too often the Lord intervenes and reaches right in and autographs an assassination.
And he did there.
Her, Onan, Ananias, and Sapphira. And let me see, who else? You know, I don't know that he pushed Levi or Eli's chair over, but he might have been implicated there.
Yeah. I mean, it's not a pretty picture, but the whole point of what you have in the early part of Acts is that they're selling their property and they're having all things common, which goes hand in hand with what we read in the Gospels. This is what they were doing. Now, I want to go to one more passage in James. If you want to turn to James.
Before or after Acts?
It would be after Acts. James chapter 1. Right after the book of Hebrews. So, James chapter 1, and I want to start here at verse 17. All generous giving and every perfect gift from above is coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow that is cast by turning. It is he that has voluntarily renewed us by the word of truth, that we might be the first fruits of his creatures. So that, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish Elohim's righteousness. On account of this, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wicked, in meekness receive the implanted word, being able to deliver your souls. But be sure you live out the message and do not merely listen to it and so deceive yourselves. For if someone merely listens to the word and does not live it out, he is like someone who gazes at his own face in a mirror. For he glances at himself, and off he has gone out, and immediately has forgotten what sort of person he was. But the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there, and does not become a forgetful listener, but one who lives it out, this one will be happy in his doing. I want to stop there. He begins here in verse 17, and he talks about every perfect gift from above is coming down from the Father of light. The idea that James is getting at is, in the conversation that he's begun here in James chapter 1, is for them to be doers of the word. Now that's important because that's what Israel's covenant dictates. The covenant that God had with Israel was based off of them obeying and keeping God's law. They had to do the law. They had to not only obey, but obedience meant the keeping of the law, right? So they would have to do all of those things. And when they didn't keep it, they would have to bring the prescribed sacrifices and get right with God over and over again. That's what the law dictated. God is saying, if you do that, if you're a doer of the law, every perfect gift is going to come down. In Deuteronomy 28, he talks about the blessings overtaking them. The idea would be that the blessings would be so abundant and so overwhelming, they could try to outrun the blessings, and the blessings would overwhelm them anyways. It would catch them and overwhelm them and be so abundant that they just would have plenty of everything. That's the idea on why they could sell all that they had. The idea that God is looking at here for their kingdom to be established is that every citizen in their kingdom is totally dependent upon God. That's what his covenant dictates. If you place your total dependence upon me, I will overwhelm you with blessing, and you're not going to have to worry about property. You're going to have such an abundance that you will never lack anything.
Sounds good to me.
Oh, yeah. That was their program. But he goes on, and James talks about the idea on how many in Israel's program deceived themselves. They heard the message. They gave lip service to the message, but they didn't live it out.
I think maybe it wasn't given yet at that time, you know, meaning that Ananias and Sapphira didn't see all this blessing being bestowed quite yet, you know, like they...
Right. It's possible they hadn't seen it, but the whole point of it was, even if they hadn't seen it by faith, they should have believed
right.
God.
But I mean, yeah, right.
Right.
They didn't believe and didn't care.
Right. So the idea was then that these blessings would overwhelm them, but it wasn't good enough for them just to hear it and to give lip service to it and not to perform. They were held accountable. Why? Because that's the covenant. The covenant is, if you obey, then I will do. If you do not obey, then this is going to happen to you, right? It's not, well, sometimes I'll obey and sometimes I don't and I can get away with it. It's like, no, you obey and you get all the blessings. If you disobey, then you get the curses. And you can't have both. It's one or the other. And what happens is the nation is at this point here in the book of Acts where you're beginning to build that little flock, that remnant. You have now 3,000 plus people. These 3,000 plus people are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them so that they can then have the signs and miracles that they can perform, and those things were to be a sign for those that couldn't do it, that God was with them and not with the ones that can't do it. And the idea would be that God wants to be with you, and you can have this too. So this is what's going on here in this section of Acts.
He was part of giving them another Garden of Eden.
He really was. And this was the way on how it was going to be established. I'm going to provide for you. You know, if Adam had listened to me, I would have provided for him. But he didn't. But I'm going to provide for you if you listen to me. Unfortunately, they don't. So back in Acts 2, go back there. This is the community. That community would have a name, and that name is what we read in Luke. It's the little flock. Mm-hmm. The community of the little flock.
And they call it the way also?
The way.
What happened to them?
As we go through the book of Acts, what we'll begin to see is they begin to not grow in numbers. Something new starts, and eventually they have to join into that something new. But this was what God had in store for Israel, and will do for her at some point in the future. Okay, He's just not doing it right now. Now, I want to look here at some of the things that's pretty cool. In verse 43. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly, right, in the doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 43, reverential awe. Now, awe is a cool word. That's a word that has the idea of amazement to the point of where you look at something and it's so amazing and so far beyond your comprehension, you're just it leaves an impression that's a little bit fearful with you. Right? Awestruck is the word I want to use, but using the word to define the word is not a good idea. But the word awe has the idea of reverence with fear.
and the idea is reverential awe or reverential fear or reverential wonder came over every soul. And many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. Now, when we go through the book of Acts, as we get further into it, we're going to see Peter doing a lot of miracles. And even to the point of where he's able to raise somebody from the dead. You know, and that person come back to life. And it creates a reverential awe, you know, that reverential fear with wonder. Okay? And it says, and all they who believed were together, whatever belonged to them was of the community. In other words, this literally is where they have all things common, as the King James would render it. There's no ownership. Everything is a community thing. Now, this gives new meaning to passages like if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Because there's a responsibility that you have to the community here. Well, it also would be applicable here, though. Because God's command for Israel was that they had to work. He doesn't intend man not to work. Man is intended to work. Even Adam, before sin, was given a job to do. God has always intended people to work.
Specifically here.
Right.
If they're selling everything they have, what trade do they have? They're on the countdown here. They're on the countdown.
They're on the countdown.
Christ the return.
That's correct.
Just a little while ago. He'll be back in a few days and take us all out and we'll get our kingdom. Yeah, I think that's what the upshot of it. Well, how devastating it was when that didn't happen.
Well, I'm going to tell you, I take that day in verse 41. The only reason I mention it can be a longer period of time is for the sake of fairness. But I do believe that day is a reference to the day of Pentecost. I think it's the day of Pentecost.
Did you actually baptize on the day of Pentecost?
I do.
I didn't know if they were able to do that.
See, I think God allows it because it's salvation. God is never going to deny a person salvation based off of what day it is.
I don't suppose the Pharisees would allow for that, but
I'm sure the Pharisees would not. They would consider it a work. They would not. But then again, the Pharisees didn't approve of a lot of things. You know, the Pharisees didn't approve of, for instance, Jesus performing a miracle on the Sabbath.
All the foregoing here is occurring on the day of Pentecost.
I believe it is. Okay.
Well, it gets into a little bit later, probably after...
Well, I think what you have is the day of Pentecost, and then you have the results of that day following out.
Right.
Yeah.
Weeks and months or whatever.
Right.
From
now,
45 on.
Yeah, from... Well, really, I think from 42 on.
They would never be able to sell their stuff on a Sabbath day.
No. But I think from verse 42 on is the result of the salvation that was won for them on that day. Now, I want to look here at verse 47 briefly. It says, praising Elohim or God, and having favor or grace with all the people, and Yahweh added to the ecclesia the ones who were being delivered daily, ecclesia of the church. I want to talk about this briefly, because one of the things I did today is I looked up two different church groups on this point. And both of them make a statement, and they're very similar statements, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase it. I should have jotted it down, and I didn't. The first one was from the United Methodist Church, and it was, the day of Pentecost is the historical beginning of the body of Christ. The other one I looked up was the General Assembly of Regular Baptist Churches. I looked those up because that's what I used to be. Yeah. And their statement was, Pentecost is the historical beginning of the church with its Apostle Peter leading the way. Now, I'm going to submit that both are wrong. It is not the historical beginning of the church. And I want to give a few reasons why. Okay, I want to give really, I want to give four reasons why it's not the beginning of the body of Christ. It is not the beginning of the church that we're members of. There is a church that is in existence, and this is what's being talked about here. If you go back, for instance, if you go back to earlier in the chapter, and I wanna look here at verse number 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus from Nazareth was a man authenticated to you by Elohim through miracles, wonders, and signs that Elohim performed through him among you, as you yourselves know. The idea here is that Peter is speaking to a specific group of people, and the people he is speaking to is the men of Israel. Now, it's interesting because we've made reference to the fact that there's 120 people in the upper room at the beginning of this chapter, right? We read, for instance, in verse 1, and in the day of Pentecost being fulfilled, they were all with unity at the same place. And the idea here is that not only are they on the day of Pentecost being filled with the Spirit coming on them, but they're all together, and they're being added to. That's the point. There's a group that's present, and that group is being added to, and that group is called a church or an ecclesia. It is not the body of Christ. It is comprised of just Jews or proselyte Gentiles. Now, proselyte Gentile is a Gentile who has embraced Judaism and joined themselves to the Jewish religion and been circumcised and so on, and have decided to put themselves under that covenant. So it's interesting that they're being added. What he doesn't say is something new began. It's the addition to something already in existence. Okay? Now, not only is it the existence of the addition to something that's in existence, but there's no Gentiles even present. When you read the account, they're there for the day of Pentecost. They're Jews who have come out of every nation. And Peter calls them all men of Israel. Okay? Israel has not been set aside yet. And it's important to remember. Israel is the source of salvation still. John says salvation is of the Jews.
Conduit.
That's right. That's a good word. They're the conduit to salvation. And that's true in Acts 2. Okay? They are requiring a Mosaic ritual for salvation. They've placed themselves under the law by actually following that ritual. They're placed under the Mosaic law, and they are doing a Mosaic law ritual while doing it. And it's a law that goes back as far as Exodus. So it's not something new. Now, the second reason somebody wants to read that. Of chapter 2.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place.
Okay, fully come. That word literally means to be finished or completed. So you could say, in the day of Pentecost being completed, or in the day of Pentecost being finished, this says, in the day of Pentecost being fulfilled, with a note, and then in the note is, it gives the Greek, and it talks about how the word means to be brought to a completed sense, a completed state. The idea is that something was finished there. What was finished was that part of Israel's redemptive program. What was that part of Israel's redemptive program? The Feast of Pentecost. We've already had, prior to that, the fulfillment or the completion of a different feast, right? 50 days prior would have been the completion of unleavened bread, for what everybody typically refers to it, Passover.
We just read it too in James, where it talks about first fruits. James is going to say that.
Yep, and that's why he says it, because this day has already been completed. And he's writing to those believers who are the result of this day. That's correct.
Okay.
That's why James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So, it's interesting. This part of the redemptive program had fully come, but it's prophetic. You can go into Leviticus 23 and read all about the Feast of Pentecost. It is not a mystery. Yet, the body of Christ is a mystery. And the body of Christ writes about things that God had not revealed. But this is the fulfillment of something revealed. So, again, something different. The third reason, in Leviticus 23, I'm going to give the verses, I'm not going to read them. But Leviticus 23 in verses 17 through 20, you have the presentation of two loaves of bread on the day of Pentecost. Now, a lot of your, I hate to use the term, I'll use this term because I know Rick holds that in derision. A lot of your theologians will use the idea of the two loaves as being representative of Jew and Gentile. And they say, see, it's indicative of the body of Christ. But that can't be. And here's why. The ecclesia called the body of Christ is hidden God until Paul comes upon the scene and God reveals it to him. So Paul was not saved until after Pentecost. Now follow the argument. Okay? The ecclesia isn't two loaves, according to Paul's writings, but it's one. Now their argument is Jew and Gentile, that's two. But Paul writes there is neither Jew nor Greek.
One new man.
His idea is there's none of those things anymore. There's just one, not two. So that can't be the case. But Israel is a divided country. You have two capitals. You have two centers of worship. You had the 10 northern tribes with their capital in Samaria. And you have the two southern tribes with their capital in Jerusalem. And the two loaves of bread
are indicative of the two houses of Israel coming together. It's kind of an interesting thing. This idea is talking about Israel and her redemption, so therefore both parts of the kingdom have to be represented in her redemption. Right? It is. But eventually, both kingdoms will be redeemed, and eventually both kingdoms will be reunited under one king, and eventually both kingdoms will be again one nation. But that's not the case in Acts 2. That hasn't been the case ever since the 10 northern tribes went into Assyrian captivity. Right? And it hadn't been the case ever since Jeroboam and the civil war that ensued between him and Rehoboam.
That was Solomon's son,
right? That was Solomon's son, yep.
But it didn't last too long as a unified kingdom.
No, you had basically three kings. You had Saul, David, and Solomon.
Right.
The last reason I won...
20 years.
Yeah, both reigned, all three reigned for about 40 years. Yeah. And then...
Half of our time.
Yeah. The nation. And Acts... 2:38, the fourth reason. The Jewish believers were to be water baptized for the remission of sin. I want to stress that this wasn't done as a testimony, wasn't done as a witness, it was done for salvation. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Messiah, for the remission of sins. Their salvation was dependent upon it. Now, having said that, the believers on the day of Pentecost not only had to go through that ritual, but they had to wait for the Holy Spirit. You didn't just, the minute they were saved, they're indwelled. They had to wait for the Spirit. And then the Spirit could come on them and leave and come back. Okay, we read that with Peter a number of times in the book of Acts. And it's interesting, Peter is tarrying for the Spirit or waiting for the Spirit at the end of chapter 1, yet didn't he receive the Spirit at the end of the book of John? So why is he waiting for the Spirit? And the reason is the Spirit left and was going to come back. And then later on, the Spirit comes back, and then he leaves. And then Peter gets arrested, and the Spirit comes back and helps him. So it didn't operate the way we typically think. It operated differently. Yet, with all of this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, I thank Elohim, or I thank God, I baptized none of you. Now, is a man of God really going to say, I thank God, I baptized none of you, when baptism is the instrument whereby salvation can be given? Something had to change there. Right? Paul's not saying, I thank God none of you are saved. But if he said that statement in Acts 2, that's definitely what he'd be saying. Just think about that, because water baptism is for the remission of sins. So if water baptism... he has the same idea in Paul's writings, and he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. It means none of them are saved. He goes on, and he says, Christ sent me not to baptize.
Where is this again?
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 down through 17.
that for a second. Peter could never make that claim. He was sent to baptize. It's Matthew 28, for instance. Mark 16. So he can never make that statement, but Paul can. Today, it's totally different. Peter was commanded to teach everyone to obey the command, all the things that Jesus had commanded them. What did Jesus command Peter? Well, one of the things he commanded Peter was, sell all you have, you give it to the poor, right? Peter did that. He taught that. The idea of water baptism, and all of these things. This is what Peter is doing. But today, Paul says there's only one baptism. Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that baptism is a spirit baptism that places us into Christ. In other words, the Spirit is the baptizer and the element is Christ. But on the day of Pentecost, the baptizer is the Father, and the element is the Spirit. It could be Jesus also. But either way, it's reversed too, right? Because they have a spirit baptism and they have a water baptism. They have two. They have water, spirit. But today, we only have the one, and that's just a spirit baptism. In their economy, it was never the Spirit baptizing them into something. It was Jesus baptizing them into the Spirit. But today, it's the Spirit baptizing into Christ. It's reversed. The other thing that's important to note, right, is not only is there just one baptism today, and that's important, but our salvation isn't dependent upon a water baptism. Our salvation is dependent upon believing something. And what it is that we believe for salvation is 1 Corinthians verses 3 and 4 in particular. What'd I say? Oh, I didn't give a chapter. Oh, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, right? And that's basically that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Believing that produces salvation. And then according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we are then sealed with that Spirit the very moment you believe. So your spirit baptism that places you into Christ is almost instantaneous with the moment you believe. And that sealing lasts until the day you get to stand before Christ. In other words, the Spirit doesn't come and go. Once you receive him, he's yours, and he is the guarantee that you will get to God. He is the seal.
Gives you an immense sense of peace.
Yeah. He's the earnest, is the way the King James renders it. But he's the guarantor, putting that in more everyday language. It gives us peace, right? It gives us that surety of our salvation. And even if I screw up, I can't undo what he did. That's a wonderful thing. This is radically different than what we're reading here in Acts 2. So those are the four major reasons. And then there's a bunch of minor ones that, we could we could get into. But I mentioned, for instance, Peter. Peter himself receives a baptism in John 20, verse 22. He receives it on the day of Pentecost, another baptism of the Spirit. Okay, he receives the Spirit there. Then he receives the Spirit again in Acts 4, 8. And then he receives the Spirit again in Acts 4, 31. It's just off the top of my head. And I'm sure that there's other passages that I really just didn't think about that you could look at where he receives the Spirit there too. So I think it's important when we look at all of this to realize, I think it's important to realize that Pentecost is not the beginning of something new. It's the continuation of something that was already in place. And it was a major completion of part of that program that was in place.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not something new.
No.
And that's probably a very good point to end chapter 2 on.
But it's not flat on its face.
It does eventually.
And one of the things that makes that very obvious is something we covered tonight. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they never get
I'm going to submit they do.
Yeah, but not with the effect necessary to achieve the desired result.
That is correct. Not with the effect necessary.
They never got the leaders with what would have been necessary.
When we get into chapters 8 through 12,
yeah,
we're going to see that you have a lot of success initially,
mm-hmm,
but then it falls flat.
Yeah.
Unfortunately for them.
Yeah.
But yeah, so next week we'll start chapter 3.
You know, you're talking about possessions. Picture that came to my mind was the movie with Orson Welles about that newspaper publisher, the magnate. I can't think of
it. Rosebud
Citizen King.
Yeah.
At the end of the movie, after he dies, they show this receding camera picture, this massive, immense warehouse loaded with his possessions.
Oh.
With these incredible deals. And a lot of it was being thrown into a great big furnace, and then at the end it shows Rosebud the sled being burned up. All his stuff he accumulated and had there was either going to be sold or put in the furnace. It's just such an incredible scene.
Oh, yeah.
No, next week there is no study.
Next week there is no study, just so folks know how you'll know. Yeah, the week after we'll pick it up. It'll either be Wednesday or Thursday. I'm not sure what day yet. But we'll let you know.
Very good. Thanks a lot, everyone. Have a good night. Well done.
You too, Greg. Hey, Greg, did you want to close us?
Sure. Thank you, Father. Once again, you have taught us so much, and let us meditate on your word and your goodness and your plan and that you have for all of us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Have a good night, everyone.
Tell Ted we hope he feels better.
Oh, yeah. he is a tough one there. Okay, guys. Have a good night.
You too.